Return with me to Mark chapter 15. I've been following the Passion narrative for months on the Communion Sunday morning, so we want to pick up where we left off, and we'll read verses 37 and 38 for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've been reminding ourselves that the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ does not compare to his mental anguish. And his mental anguish does not compare to his spiritual sufferings. Nevertheless, he did suffer excruciating physical torture as he was crucified. And we have the details of it, not in great and absolute and complete sense, but to give us an idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his body, but more importantly, in his soul. He's been convicted of blasphemy. He has been wrongly condemned. He's been tortured, mocked. A cruel crown of thorns beaten into his brow, slapped, which is more to do with derision rather than hurt. To slap someone is an act of utter contempt and derision. And then put upon a Roman gibbet. And as the prophet foretold 700 years ago, he was despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And as we come to verse 37 and verse 38, we are coming to the very end of his suffering upon the cross. At somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the darkness is still upon the land from midday for 3 hours. And as we come to verse 37, I want to remind ourselves of the miraculous and the supernatural display of divine power at the crucifixion and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of all this unjust and unrighteous and the most heinous evil ever perpetrated in time or in existence, there is a cascade of miraculous and supernatural events that surround the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of the supernatural phenomena that attends that of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying upon the cross is a detailed fulfillment of prophetic words spoken by David, the great David, whose son the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the son of David of the tribe of Judah. He's a greater son of great David. Just from one psalm, now the whole of the Old Testament is full of this kind of prophecy, but in just one psalm, from verses 1 to 18, we have about 8 of these detailed prophecies. Miraculous. Only the supernatural God can foretell such details with such precision. Remember, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And he speaks a little bit out of his own experience, but none of the words that he speaks apply to him completely. Only applies to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And when you take them together, it can only apply to him. And listen to the very first words in verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, this was his cry. Mark 15 and verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the place and the only place where the God of righteousness has forsaken a righteous human being utterly. Again, stay with this. Let's look at the next one, verse 26, verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. No one was despised and reproached like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read the account of his arrest, of his arraignment, of his trial, and then the mockery and the despising of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, as exactly as it is recorded in the Gospels. Verse 8, then the exact words that they were going to say. He trusted in Jehovah, let him rest, let him, that is Jehovah, God the Father, rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Words spoken by those who surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years after David had spoken these words. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Let him see if God will deliver him. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now this is a phenomena that takes place peculiarly and uniquely at the crucifixion. At every crucifixion. Because they are hanging by their wrists and their feet are nailed or tied. In the Lord Jesus Christ's case, it was nailed. Sometimes they tied the feet. And they died of asphyxiation. Couldn't breathe. And they would have to pull themselves up to breathe, heaving. And the pull on the shoulder bones and the wrists and the rest of the joints are an excruciating agony upon the crucified one. And it affects every joint in their body. And then Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you remember how he cries out, I thirst. Exactly what happens on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet 1,000 years before, speaking of the Messiah. And we're told how they nailed him to the cross, his hands and his feet. Verse 18, they divide, this is Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, And for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what happened at the cross. Miraculous. Supernaturally foretold. Or pre-written history. In Psalm 22 alone. But then as we saw, secondly, the miraculous phenomena of the darkness at midday. Now when the sixth hour had come, their day started at 6 o'clock in the morning, so the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock in the afternoon. When the sun shines at its brightest, there was darkness over the whole land until the third hour, for 3 hours, utter darkness. Miraculous and supernatural phenomena. And then, as we come to verse 37, you notice what we are told there. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There, Mark is simply expressing that the Lord Jesus Christ died at the end of the suffering. But the other gospel writers give us an explanation of how exactly he breathed his last. John 19 and verse 30 says this. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He did not simply die. He gave up his spirit. It was a voluntary action on his part. Matthew says the same thing, Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ foretold in John chapter 10 and verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." So the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost with his preaching makes this point absolutely clear in Acts chapter 2. He says it was impossible for death to lay hold on him. Why was it impossible? Because death is the wages of sin. Adam would not have been subject to death had he not disobeyed. But it is because of his disobedience and sin that he became subject to death, and death passed on to all men. But no man could take away the Lord Jesus Christ's life, first of all because of his own power, but also even as a man because he was a sinless man. He gave up his spirit. No man takes or took the Lord Jesus Christ's life from him, or as he puts it in John chapter 10, "No man takes it from me." No one can. And then there is a fourth miracle that takes place. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. This was a supernatural act. It was a divine act. See, what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ points to is not simply his suffering. It points not simply to the cruelty, to the injustice, but woven into the warp and woof of these events is the divine stamp of supernatural power on display. And it's there in the Gospels. Things are happening in the universe itself and all around that proclaim these supernatural events that proclaim that the power of God and God himself is at work in this event, just as it was prophesied thousands upon thousands of years ago, and 1,000 years ago in particular, we are not referring to the earlier ones for lack of time, from Psalm 22 alone, precisely, with precision. Remember, the Jews already possessed the Psalms. Jesus possessed the Psalms. And events so unfolded according to the miraculous and the supernatural prophecy of God the Spirit given to the psalmist. Then there is a darkness, supernatural darkness, surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because he is God of very God. That is what we must never forget about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very God. Throughout his life, his birth was attended by miracles. In the skies, in the heavens, in the stars, and upon the earth. And beyond that, the angels of heaven attending his birth. Then there were miracles that he performed during his ministries. See, the one we proclaim and the one we believe in is the supernatural and the divine Jesus the Christ. And even at his crucifixion, you see the glimpses of the glorious power of God at work, supernaturally, miraculously. Let me ask the question, why again? Why all these supernatural events in and around the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, he was not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. Because as Isaiah tells us in his glorious prophecy, 700 years before Christ, because he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, because the government is upon his shoulders, and through his death, he's going to extend the reign and the rule of God himself to all who will come to him. Why these supernatural events? Because he's God himself. He is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, an Everlasting Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. His death is to bring peace between God and us, to reconcile us to God. Therefore, what should be our response? Well, as the Creed says, I believe in God the Father and his only Son, Jesus Christ. Where did they get it from? Well, the Lord Jesus said this, in John chapter 5 and verse 23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he said this in John chapter 14 and verse 1, believe in God, that is God the Father, believe also in me. You see, when you put those two things together, what the Lord Jesus Christ means is that just as you believe in God the Father, believe in God the Son. That should be our response. And as we come collectively, we look at these emblems, we read this text, we ask for God's will to be done in our lives, in our prayers, in Jesus' name, because he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, meaning he is one with the Everlasting Father. And we come to worship him. We come to assert and to confess our belief in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We come to honor him. That word honor means much more than just reverence. It means service. It means commitment. It means with our whole being, with the resources that we possess. That's what giving is all about. Not only in money, but out of our efforts. You see here, even in the two verses, the miracles that surround the Lord Jesus Christ. And I haven't even mentioned one of the most wonderful miracles at the death of Jesus Christ, which I will in a moment, because it is not mentioned in Mark's Gospel, but it's mentioned by Matthew. And so when we read, we must read carefully to see the glimpses of the divine in the Jesus of Nazareth, who is being crucified upon the cross. As someone said, God grows flowers in manure. And in the midst of this filthy, evil, and horrendous sin, is not only the fragrance of the divine work, but there is the almighty power and the display of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this Jesus through him, through whom we come to God and worship him along with the Father, along with God the Spirit. Secondly, what is the specific reason for the darkness and the dying of Christ? For the darkness, the supernatural darkness, was to portray the curse that Christ was under. Remember, we read some weeks ago from Galatians 3 and verse 13, as we were considering the earlier part of this chapter. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He entered into the darkness of the consequence of sin. And he became a curse for us so that he might redeem us who are under the curse of sin. Each one of us in our own selves are under the curse of sin. That's why we sin. We don't become sinners. That was true of Adam. He became a sinner because he sinned. But we commit sin because we are sinners. We are born sinners. The curse is upon us. And not only the curse of sin, but the curse of sin, which is death, is upon us. And the darkness portrays the curse. The darkness of hell itself, which Christ entered and took upon himself for us so that he might redeem us from darkness and bring us from darkness to light. But you see, he came because of the appointment of the Father. Hebrews 10 tells us this in verse 5, therefore, he came into the world and he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is again a quotation 1,000 years before from the book of Psalms. Having become in burnt offerings and sacrifices, for you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. He comes and he suffers the darkness and the curse upon the cross because it is the appointment of God the Father. So God the Father is the one who planned salvation, who appointed the Son to be our Savior. But then again, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself puts it in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man is come to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a theme verse of this gospel. Here upon the cross, the Divine One He's paying the ransom, the price of our sin, the debt of our sin and our trespasses. But then there is another wonderful truth, not only to forgive us, not only to take the curse upon us, not only to redeem us from the curse of the law. He came to bring us to God. Look at verse 38 of Mark chapter 15. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Some of you will remember, maybe you have been, even your younger ones, have been to some of these magnificent theaters. But when we were growing up, even in a picture theater, you used to have these big screens. Depending on the size of the projection screen, or the screen onto which the picture was projected, these screens were huge things. They were heavy things. And before the movie was projected, there would be a parting of these curtains. They were actually two curtains, but they're heavy and they're huge. Now the temple had two curtains, at least the tabernacle had two curtains. During Solomon's day, the temple he constructed had a curtain that was 30 cubits. 30 cubit is about 45 feet high. And they're very heavy curtains. They're not the type of curtains we have that can blow with a breeze. Very heavy material to put a definite demarcation between the place where the priest minister and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can enter. But the historian Josephus tells us that Herod's temple, which is the temple that is being spoken of here, was not 30 cubits but 40 cubits high, which means it was 60 feet high, this curtain. Now the pitch of this chapel is no more than 30 feet. So you can imagine another 15 feet at the least, at the very least, almost certainly twice the height of the highest point of this chapel. These heavy curtain singular is hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And miraculously, look at the text. Then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. As we all know, that's a very important distinction. And it is a divine act. It is a supernatural act. Why? Well, it typifies, like the darkness typifies the bearing of the curse and sin. This is a declaration and a symbol that there is no more curtain, because we enter and we can enter by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Unlike the high priest who could only enter once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. But we enter not with the actual blood, but faith in the actual blood of Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in the actual, what does the blood signify? We're not talking about just the blood, we're talking about the death of Christ. In other words, as we trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, he bore the curse of our sins. If you believe that, then we can enter into the spiritual temple which is on high. And that's why I quoted to 1 Peter 3, 18, Christ also suffered once for sins. On the cross we see him suffering. Indeed, he suffered all of his life. His suffering began with his incarnation. Incarnation was a humiliation for Christ. God becoming man, it's a humiliating act for him. And he suffered from his birth. But it all culminates and meets at the cross, where he suffers once for sins, the just for the unjust. That is, instead of me, who is unrighteous, the righteous one suffers. Instead of you, who is under the curse of sin, and me, who is under the curse of sin, upon the cross. But then upon the cross, he suffered to bring us to him, that he might bring us to God. The veil is rent in two from top to bottom, so that there is no more barrier. On the basis of repentance and faith in Christ's death, but also his resurrection, there's one other mind-boggling miracle that takes place at the death of Jesus Christ, which Mark doesn't mention, but Matthew mentions it. Let me read it to you. Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. So there's more than one miracle here. So that's one miracle. The earth quaked, the rock split, the graves were opened, and many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised at the death of Jesus Christ. He died so that the grip of sin on all those who died in faith in this case, some who died in faith rose again from the dead. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. See, this is like the first fruits of the resurrection to come, but it is also the guarantee that just as he died for us, we will not have to die the eternal death. We'll have to die the first death unless the Lord comes before our deaths. We won't have to suffer the penalty of eternal death in hell. We'll also rise with him to eternal life. He was going to rise again the third day. But even as he died, at that point, the graves opened. And many bodies of the saints, not all of them, but many, as a miraculous supernatural demonstration of the power of God. And I want to close with this. How can we make sure that Jesus Christ is our Savior? That his cursed death takes away the curse upon us. And that his resurrection power will be at work in us. But Romans 10, 8 to 13 tells us this. If we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Or as a hymn that we sang, 221, and that hymn which we are going to sing again, if we confess these words. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? The answer is yes. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. If we confess our guilt, our vileness, our helplessness, and that the spotless Lamb of God died for us. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way in John 14 and verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. Because I live, you will live also, and you will see me. May the Lord help us to trust in the divine Lord Jesus Christ, who became man for us, who bore our curse, and who has the power over death and the keys to life and to Hades. Amen. Let's sing again hymn number 2.